Peter chapter 1, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 1, and Matthew chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you would, first Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, there's, I read a quote this week that went like this, that the surety of a promise, or a promise is only as secure as the person who makes it. And this morning we're talking about how God has made a promise to us through His Word. Last week we talked about God's unconditional love. Remember last week we talked about how God loves us. God does not need us, but God created us and God wants a relationship with us. So last week was God's unconditional love. This morning we're talking about God's prophetic love. Now, I want to define the word for you when I say prophetic love. Prophetic, what I mean by the word prophetic is this. In the Bible, prophecy or prophets was known for two particular aspects, two specific events. One is that prophecy is the foretelling of events. A prophet would foretell an event. Whatever that was, if it's 2014, he would tell an event that might happen in 2114. That'd be a prophet. He's predicting the future. But the other part of a prophet's ministry was forthtelling. Not foretelling, but forthtelling, simply proclaiming the truth of God's word. So when Moses gave the law to the people of Israel, he was a prophet. When Jonah was preaching to Nineveh, he was a prophet. He was proclaiming the truth. But I want you to understand the word prophet or the prophetic love of God as referring to His written revelation, that God loved us so much that He gave us an infallible, an inerrant, an accurate, an eternal written revelation of His truth. Now, I want to give you three truths before we get started, okay? So look at your notes, if you would, please. And here is the first one. Brother Jimmy, can we put them up on the screen, please, okay? And the first one is this. The truth of God's Word will always complete God's will. The truth of God's Word will always complete God's will. Let me read you the verse, Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 says this. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and runneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing thereto I sent it. The word of God always completes the will of God. That's the power of God's will. Number two, the second thought is this. The power to be saved is communicated through God's word. The ability to be wise is found within God's word. Let me say it again. The power to be saved is communicated through God's word. The ability to be wise is found within God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So in the Word of God, we have the power to be saved is communicated to us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that is quick and powerful and sharp than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the power of to be saved is communicated through God's word. And then finally, before we get started, let me give you a third truth, and that is this. The surety of the Christian faith rests in the unchangeable and infallible written revelation of God's word. The surety of the Christian faith. Now, with that said, as we have our place in Matthew chapter 1, let's look at 2 Peter for a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter, Peter is writing to establish the believers in the faith. In chapter 2, he is going to confront the false teachers, and in chapter 3, establish the truth and the clarity of the second coming of Christ. But in chapter 1, he sets everything up by magnifying the surety of his salvation. And he goes and explains in this wonderful first chapter how the truth of God's word is so true and so clear. And in verse 12, he says, in chapter 1, verse 2 Peter 1:12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, and though ye know them, and to be established in the present truth." So he's trying to get them secure in their faith. They're trying to bring them back to remembering the truth of God's word. Now look at verse 16. "For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now he's saying in verse 16, when we've given you the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, it is not because we're following some fable or some tradition. We're telling you what we saw, because of course Peter was an eyewitness. But look at verse 17. "For he received from God the Father their honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard." Now, what's he saying there? In verses 16, 17, and 18, he's saying, we saw Jesus. We heard the voice coming out of heaven. We saw what he did. So our faith rests in the ability to see what he has done. But now look at verse 19. The word "we" there in verse 19 is different than the word "we" in verse 18. The word "we" in verse 18 refers to those who walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, those who heard him teach. By the time Peter writes this epistle to 2 Peter, many of those people who walked with Jesus are now dead. And most of the people that are reading this epistle have never seen Jesus in the flesh. So in verse 19, he's not speaking of we, those who saw Jesus in his earthly ministry, but in verse 19, we being all the believers. We have also a more, that's every believer has a more sure word of prophecy. That's a very important phrase. Because what Peter is saying here is this, that while I can tell you in verses 16 and 17 and 18, what I experienced, what I observed, what I saw, what I went through with Jesus, the fact is that we have a better, a more sure, a more, and that word "sure" means stable, a more stable word of prophecy. Now, what he's saying here is this, that written revelation is a more sure, confident source of God's truth than experience. Now, why is that? Because experience changes over our perception of our experience changes over time. Does it not? If I were to ask you how it was when you were growing up, or how it was in your life 10 years ago or 20 years ago, some things you'll remember very clearly, some things you won't remember clearly at all. But if you have a written account of something, it's written down there, it's clear, and you refer back to it. A written account or written truth is not subject to the negotiation of memory. Now look at verse 19 again. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And the word "prophecy" there at this point would refer to all of the Old Testament. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Now, what's he describing there? He's describing the word of God. He is saying that the written revelation of God is like a light that shines in a dark place. "Till the day dawn, till the day star arise in your hearts." That's speaking of Christ coming into your heart and then coming into your life. What he's saying in verse 19 is this, that is the written revelation of God's word that should be that which penetrates your heart that you must rest upon. Look at verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." The word "private" there means own or individual. The word "interpretation" means to untie or to unloose. Now, what he's saying here is that when a prophet spoke, he did not speak independent of all the other prophets or on his own. If it's a true prophet of God, it is one who gives forth God's word as God gave it. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21 defines why it's of no private interpretation. "For What's the word for there? For is connecting verse 20 with it. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of men. That's why it's of not no private interpretation. These were simply men who decided to get inspired. Well, you know what? I think I'll write 10 commandments for the people of Israel. Or Jonah saying, well, I guess I'll just go and I'll proclaim the truth to Nineveh. Or Isaiah or Jeremiah just deciding on their own, or David. I feel inspired. I want to write something here. No. The inspired scripture did not come because men were inspired. Like maybe somebody might sit down at the beach and they might listen to the wind or the waves and the wind and see the birds flying and all the beautiful scenery and be inspired to write some lyrics for a poem or lyrics for a song or something. Or feel inspired to paint a beautiful picture. It's not that kind of inspiration at all. The scripture, the Bible, the Word of God, is God Himself giving us the revelation of truth. So when I hold the Bible, when I hold God's Word in my hand, when I have this book, this is the Word of God. That's why it is sure. And that's why what we base everything on. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. Remember what we've said before. All of us are entitled to our own opinions, but none of us are entitled to our own truth. Because the only truth comes from God's written revelation, God's word. Look what it says here. He continues to say this in the passage. But holy men spake as they were moved along by who? By the Holy Ghost. Now the point of 1 Peter 1 there is that we have the surety of God's word. Now I want to talk to you this morning about God's prophetic love for you. That God loved you so much, He's given us, and loved me so much, He's given us the surety of His word. Now, I want to look at that in light of that first Christmas experience. So turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you would now, and let's look, if we would please, at some truths to help us in our understanding of this truth that God's loved us enough to give us an unchanging written revelation. And the Bible is the Word of God. It is that which I rest everything on. My whole life, my whole being, my whole confidence in Christ rests on His Word. Let me give you three things to think about when you think about God's prophetic love for you in light of Christ's birth. Number one, the condition of Christ's birth gives confidence. The condition of Christ's birth gives confidence. I want you to think about this for a moment. The condition of Christ's birth gives confidence. Now, what am I talking about? Well, in verses 1 through 17, I want you to notice the genealogies here, which are often just overlooked when people read through the Bible because they can't pronounce the names. But look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now you understand when you read the genealogies in the Bible and you have all that begotten going on, sometimes the begotten isn't from father to son. Sometimes it's from father to grandson. It can skip. It's not necessarily one in order. But you have these genealogies that trace the lineage of Joseph back to David. It's often been said that the genealogy in Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, which gives Jesus the legal right to the throne. And then the one in Luke is the one for Mary, and that gives them the bloodline. But the fact here is that there's a connection. The genealogy shows me that God has kept His promise that began all the way back to Abraham. Now, we read through this, and it doesn't mean as much to us in our culture as it did here for multiple reasons. You might go back a few generations, but very few people in our culture go back and hold on to a generational line that goes back generations and hundreds of years. Now, some do, but not many. But in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish culture, that was critical. In fact, if you were in the first century Jewish family, you probably had a record available to you that would go back hundreds of years of your descendants and be able to trace your, because back then that meant everything. For example, you know, you couldn't, it was critical. And it was especially critical when it came to the area of the coming of the Messiah. Now, what the genealogies tell us is this, that the condition of Christ's first coming was this, that God kept his promise through the generations. Now, think about this. Three things. First, letter A, God kept his promise to Abraham. God kept his promise to Abraham. Hold your place here and look at the book of Genesis chapter 12. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Find that. And then find, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go ahead and find those two references. I want you to see that God kept his promise. And the condition of Christ's birth gives us confidence. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. There's a verse in the book of Titus that goes like this. Titus 1:2 says this, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God always keeps his promises. And when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating a God that always keeps his promise through his word. Look at Genesis chapter 12, if you would, please, and verse 1. Now, Abraham at this time is around 75 years of age. He has no children. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy house into a land where I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now we'll look at the last phrase of verse 3. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now in what way was the whole world blessed through Abraham? Because through Abraham came the Savior. The first promise of the Savior was in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that God was going to produce an heir or a descendant from the woman that would defeat Satan. But here now, that promise from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is narrowed to Abraham. So now, who are the descendants of Abraham? You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promised heirs of Abraham. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who is Jacob? He's the father the nation of Israel, where his sons were the different tribes. And so all the Jews go back to Abraham. And God's promised here, hundreds of years before Christ is born, to bless the whole world through his descendants. Now, look at 2 Samuel. That's called, by the way, the Abrahamic covenant. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wants to build the temple for the Lord, God comes up to what we call the Davidic covenant. A covenant is that promise that God promises to bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to have an heir of a descendant of David to sit on the throne forever. Okay? Look at we'll begin reading at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, speaking of David, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, saying to David, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now what happens in verses 12 down to verse 17 is you have prophecy that has a dual interpretation. Some of this is referring to Solomon, and some of this is referring to the Messiah. Okay, now watch this. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name's sake, and I will establish thy throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Okay, now that's a reference, that's a prophetic reference, and that's verified in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That part of it refers to Solomon, okay? Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be, verse 16, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all his vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, what's happening there? What's happening is God is giving revelation, some concerning Solomon, David's son, but others concerning the Messiah. But overall, what he's promising is this: I am going to keep your family, a descendant of yours, will reign forever as the king of Israel. And that's what Jesus is, our Messiah. He's our Savior, but he's also priest. He's also the king. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, okay, to tie this in. Not only did God keep his promise to Abraham, and God kept his promise to David, but God will keep his promise to you. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, speaking of the surety in chapters 3 and 4 of our salvation. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not eliminating the fact that there are differentials among us, but he's saying that in Christ we are one. Now, look at verse 29. And if you be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Because we here today in 2014, we today are experiencing, that are saved, the promise that God made thousands of years ago to Abraham. You know why? Because God always keeps his promises. That's why the point I make to you, that the condition of Christ's birth gives me confidence. Why is that? Because let me ask you a question. In your life, do you ever struggle with not knowing how things are going to work out? Wondering how is God going to work all this thing out to the end? Abraham did not see all of God's promise unfold. David did not see all of God's promise unfold. And yet God always keeps his promises. And this morning, when we think of God's love for us, we can take confidence in his word because of the condition of Christ's birth. And I can have confidence he's always going to keep his promise. Number two, the nature of Christ's birth gives understanding. And this is critical. The nature of Christ's birth gives understanding. Now, what about the nature of his birth? Well, beginning in verse 18, you have the reference to what we call the virgin birth, okay? Now, let's just jump back a bit to verse 16, okay? Look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Joseph is called Mary's husband, but he's never called Jesus' father. Look down in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So they are engaged. Now the engagement in this culture was different than the engagement in our culture. I'm told that over 50% of all the engagements end in a breakup. The ring is given back, or maybe it's not given back. I don't know how that works, but there's a breakup. At least half of the people who get engaged never make it to the altar. And it's really not a big deal. When we went to Bible college, it was customary Bible college for couples to get engaged and break up on a regular basis. That was a common thing. When somebody got engaged in Bible college, it was sort of like, yeah, well, we'll see. It's only the first semester. Let's wait until May and see if anybody's still connected to each other as far as committed. But in this culture, it was totally different. This betrothal period, was usually established by moms and dads, many times without the kids having anything to do with it. Moms and dads would arrange it. And when they did, and often a amount would be paid to secure the bride, to help cover the cost of the wedding maybe, to help in many different reasons for that, but they would give money. And once that happened, the only way to break the engagement was by divorce. It was not I want to marry. It was a contractual agreement without the sexual or physical benefits or the logistical benefits of living in the same household, or the intimate benefits of consummating the relationship. That doesn't happen until you get married. But so they're engaged here, okay? And she's expecting. Now, Joseph is a righteous man. He knows it's not his child, which means what? If an average guy's engaged with a gal, and she becomes pregnant, and he knows he's not the father, then what does he know? Somebody else is the father, right? Hasn't been him. It's been somebody else involved with it, okay? Now, okay, look at verse 19. Now, Joseph, her husband, that's what it was referred to as her husband, because it was a contractual agreement. Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away privately. Now, he knew it would obviously become public eventually, but he didn't want anything to do with it, you know. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now this is a brand new thing, that this child, this pregnancy, is a result of what God has done, not anything immoral or inappropriate that Mary has done. And then it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Now that's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says this, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now Isaiah 7 is the story of the southern kingdom who was under attack, and they make an alliance. Instead of trusting God, the wicked king tries to make an alliance with Assyria. And when the prophet comes and tells him God's going to deliver them, he says, I don't believe you. And that's the context of this prophecy, okay? But God gives this prophecy, and I want you to understand this, okay? The promise was made. The nature of his birth was this, that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Now watch this. It was a promise that God made, Isaiah 7:4. But letter B, it was a promise we all are in need of. You need to write this down in mind. A promise we are all in need of. I want to give you three references, okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 19. Romans 5, verse 12, verse 17, and verse 19. In fact, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn, if you would, to Romans 5. I want you to see this. The nature of Christ's birth gives me an understanding that God knows exactly what has to happen. Now watch it. I have confidence God's going to do what he says. But now I have an understanding. The understanding of what? That God knows exactly what's required to accomplish the task. God is not having a war council up in heaven trying to figure out. I'm working my way through Churchill now, and Churchill's now in World War II, and he has his war cabinet, and he gets people together, and he asks them, what do you think? What do you think? And they try to come up with a consensus of how to proceed. God doesn't do that. God understands. God knows exactly what's needed way beyond our comprehension. But the virgin birth was essential. Without it, we have no salvation. Now, why is that? Look at these verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Question, where does the universal guilt of sin and the universal experience of death originate? Chronologically, it originates with Adam, as by one man. The one man in verse 12 is Adam. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Adam was the reason why sin passed to all mankind. You say, well, Adam and Eve both sinned. That's true. But in God's economy, Adam's the man passes on based on these verses is the where that sin nature and the guilt of sin is passed on. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that be Christ, shall many be made righteous. The fact is that the guilt of sin, the presence of the sin nature is passed on from father to the next generation. Now that's why the virgin birth was so critical. Had Jesus had an earthly father, he would not have been a perfect sacrifice. He would have had a sinful nature. And as we're learning so well, by the way, during the Wednesday morning Bible studies, as Brother Remo's taking us through the men through the book of Hebrews, and doing a great job of it, we're learning the fact that about Jesus Christ being our high priest. But if he had had a sin nature, he couldn't be our sacrifice. Now, the understanding here is this, that God keeps his promises so I can have confidence. That's the first point. But second, so I understand that God knows exactly what is needed. And God has no trouble orchestrating the events of my life and of your life, both past, present, and future, to accomplish his will. Now, if you ever had situations happen in your life where you struggled to make sense of the past or make sense of your present, you say, I don't understand what God is up to. And I respect that. But the fact is that God's always keeps his words to you. And he's always going to keep his promise to you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He's always going to work out his will in your life to glorify himself. And the Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God and them that are called according to his purpose. He's always at work doing that. Now, I don't always understand it, and neither do you. But the birth of Christ shows me that the nature of Christ's birth, that God always understands how to accomplish his will. He's never like, I don't know. The story is told at Bob Jones University. They have an auditorium that seats about 5,000 or 6,000 people. And a tornado came by one time, and something happened. Either a really bad windstorm, or I think it was a tornado. And part of the building was just horrendous noise and panic. Was sit in, and this is when Dr. Bob III was living. The president, Dr. Bob Jr., was the chancellor. So, Dr. Bob, the older Dr. Bob, was at the platform. He said, "Now, students, calm down, calm down." And he covers the mic up like this, and Bob III comes over, and one says to the other, "It's not picked up over the sound system, but the guy's recording it picks up." He said, "What do we do?" That's a bad place to be in. You got 6,000 students out here panicking. What do we do? Now, I respect that, you know, you don't really get tornadoes in Greenville, South Carolina that often. Okay, it's the only time that ever happened. But the point is, don't you ever feel that way? What do I do? But God's word I can go to. He loves me so much, he gives me a word that can, he's got it all figured out. Number three, write this down. Number three, the reason for Christ's birth should give me assurance. Let's go back to Matthew for a second. Matthew, it says this in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, which is Joshua. The Hebrew version is Joshua, which is Jehovah, Yahweh saves. And he shall save his people from their sin. Two key things. First of all, the reason he gave us, he came, and the reason for his birth was one, was to save us. And then second, look at the verse 23, the last part of it, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as God with us. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews, not only to save us, but to connect with us. Now think about this. The book of Hebrews explains this. We have not a high priest which not been touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, you know, without sin. So we can come to him. Why? Because he understands us experientially in a way because of the incarnation. That's what Hebrews talks about there. But the fact he came to save us. Hebrews chapter 10, write this reference down if you would please. Hebrews 10, 10 through 12 says this, by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Isn't that wonderful? I have the assurance of my salvation. Why? Because of the reason of his birth. And it's recorded and it was prophesied in the scripture before he came. And that's why I can trust this book. And this Christmas season, I want to encourage you that yes, God loves you unconditionally. He does. He loves you unconditionally. He loves all of us, not because of what we do. He loves you unconditionally. Remember last week, he loves you. He doesn't need you. He created you, and he decided to want you. That's his love's unconditional. But understand this morning that he loves you prophetically. He loves you enough to give you a word that is always kept. And the narrative of the Christmas story that gives us confidence and understanding and the assurance of our salvation. So, here's the point. You may or may not get what you want for Christmas, but we all have all we need in God's Word. And I want to encourage you this Christmas season just to rest in God's Word and trust Him and let His Word guide you day by day and with each passing moment. Rest in its truths, rely upon His power, and wait patiently upon His timing to always accomplish what he decides to accomplish because of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths this morning. Challenge our heart with them. Change us where we need to be changed. Lead us where we need to go in our lives. Help us this Christmas season to find in you and to rest in you and find in you all that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me encourage